do.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth, Grace and Truth Ministries, our Sunday morning service. Well, glad to have you here. Let's open up with in prayer. I'll take a few minutes or so in silence. You can prepare yourself, and then I'll pray. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're thankful for this time we can gather here this morning and obedience to your word to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Thank you for providing this location, for the freedom we have to come and worship you and hear the wonderful truths that are contained within your word. Thank you for giving us that word and the other assets that you give us, the Holy Spirit. We pray the Holy Spirit will guide us this morning and motivate us to focus and concentrate on what our pastor has for us, and also pray that the Holy Spirit will guide him in teaching us your truth contained within your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope that we be not discouraged, lest we be discouraged. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, and great is the Lord, and greatly is he to be praised. In preparation for our singing this morning, let's stand and sing the doxology. Now turn in your hymnals to number 100. Well, I mean, I've got to tell you the number until I tell you a little bit about it. Turn your hymnals to the Battle Hymn of the Reformation. Not the Battle Hymn of the Republic. That came 300 years later. Now we're talking about the Battle Hymn of the Reformation. Number 151 in your hymnals. A Mighty Fortress is Our God. A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Martin Luther wrote this, and we have it today. Did he write it in English? No. Is it in the Textus Receptus? No, that came long time before that. No, Frederick Hedges translated from the German into the English in 1852. And did a marvelous job, I think, capturing the spirit of the hymn. I don't know what it was in the German, but it certainly is pungent and vivid in the English. And Frederick Hedges was a valedictorian at Harvard. That's the good news. The bad news, he was a Unitarian. Ooh. He believed in the goodness of man. Nevertheless, he came up with this, and we sing it today. We'll sing all four verses. Thank you. That's a little bit different arrangement, but it's about the, one of the few I could find that work for our situation. A lot of them, you know, they hold that first, the Mighty Fortress is our God, 2, 3, it's sort of too hard to really sing to. I don't think these musicians sometimes understand the singing process. So I finally found one. That was pretty good. That was a good one. That was fun. Okay, our next hymn, number 526. Number 526, The Solid Rock. That's kind of our theme today, is the rock of Christ, the rock of our salvation. Mighty Fortress is our God, one we can look to in times of trouble and in times of hell, when we need help. The Solid Rock, number 526. Edward Mote wrote this. Okay, do you ever wonder when you're driving to church on Sunday, people are out there jogging, they're doing, we live near a golf course, they're out there golfing. Is anything on, do they even realize that there's a church service? Is God even on their radar? You know, I oftentimes wonder about that. They realize that there's another possibility out there. Well, that was the way Edward Mote was for much of his life. He didn't even think about God. He said he lived in the 1800s or the 1800s. He didn't really think about God. You know, God existed, didn't care, didn't even, whatever. Until a co-worker invited him to church one time, and he became a believer, and he became active in the church, and he wrote this hymn in around 1832, and he wrote the chorus first, and then he added the verses later. And it was originally called, let's see, The Immutable Basis of a Sinner's Hope. Yeah. People weren't into marketing in those days, but it's got changed to The Solid Rock. So that's what we have here, The Solid Rock, put to music by William Bradbury, who was a contemporary and wrote a number of hymns, including Jesus Loves Me Just As I Am, Sweet Hour of Prayer, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us, and also on the Bradbury Piano Company, very talented musician and influential in his day. So we'll sing all four verses, The Solid Rock.
right. Good morning, everyone. We're going to start in Matthew 6. And we're move on to our Lord's, moving through our Lord's Prayer, famously termed the Lord's Prayer, but when the Lord, as we see here, gives us a way of praying or instructs us in prayer, and there's a fine, an easily seen dividing line between the first three petitions and the last three petitions. Now, prayer is tricky business for a lot of Christians. And why? Well, usually it's because we're very occupied creatures. We are a fallen man in a fallen world, and we live easily distracted by a world that wants our attention and vies for our attention, and also our old sin nature or our flesh, which vies for our attention and seeks to control us. I thought when I thought of this, I thought of people who lived before the Industrial Revolution. What made me think of this was gardening. We were talking about it earlier this week, how because of this wacky weather this summer in Oregon, our little garden is sprouting late, and who knows if it's going to survive. And so you said the same thing, that things are about a month behind. If you're in our garden looking for a pepper, it's very small, and they should be full grown by now. But anyway, it made me think, well, geez, you know, if the peppers don't grow, I can run to Safeway and get one for a buck. But what if I didn't live in those days? Or when people lived in an agricultural economy where your whole life depended on your understanding of soil, weather, and you're at the mercy of it. Seasons, your animals, are they going to get diseased, live, die? And your life depends upon it. You could be a fine farmer. You could be a great farmer and starve. What if you're a hunter-gatherer? We're watching Alone this season. If you don't know this show is great. Alone is where they put people out all alone in the wilderness, and the one who lasts the longest wins $500,000. So these people are pretty motivated, but they're completely and utterly alone. So our favorite contestant was that they're in the Arctic Circle, so they're way up north in the cold. And he shot a moose, so we got a moose. He has 400 pounds of meat to eat. He should last longer than everybody. But you have to store the meat. Once this meat is out, wherever he puts it, every critter in the forest knows it. And it's not the bears that he has to worry about that are taking his cache of food. It's the birds, the marmots, the weasels. It's the little guys, the mice. What if you had to worry about that? I put my stuff in the fridge or the cabinet. Nobody gets it, especially if I hide it from Maggie. So if you lived in these times, your life is just full of worry, concern. You're occupied. We're very occupied creatures. Well, what about our modern age? In the modern age, we have a lot more leisure time. We don't have to worry about that stuff. We have tons of leisure time. Yet, in this technological age, we still find ways to occupy ourselves and worry ourselves. We don't have to go worry. We don't have to worry about food, but we worry about having our favorite food. What do you mean we're out of cookies? That's what I always say. We also have bills, mortgages, car payments, car trouble, kids, the school the kids are in, on and on and on. Doctors, health issues, it's consistent. We're also distracted with entertainment, social media, our screens. Nowadays, people are so distracted with their screens. My point in all of this is that mankind in all ages has a tendency to fill himself with so-called needs and forget his sole need for the will of God. That is your sole need, is to do his will. And Jesus is going to tell us to pray, your will be done. And that's every day. This prayer is given to us to do daily. The very early church, in the very early church, in the Didache, if you know that document, it's the earliest document we have of where there is some kind of commentary on how churches were run or how people behaved when they met together. About before 100 AD, it's like soon after, in the first century, soon after the church was really established, the instruction was that you pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. And that's what they practiced in the very early church, three times a day. We find it hard to do it once. Sometimes. I'm not painting broad brush. I'm just saying Christians have a hard time praying because they get occupied, they get busy, and we get worried. And the reason being is because we think we have needs that God says are not needs, or they are needs, and we think they're not going to get fulfilled when God promises they are going to get fulfilled. Jesus says to us in the Sermon on the Mount, seek my kingdom first and my righteousness, and all things will be added to you, Matthew 6:33. It may seem to us that we don't have time for the will of God, that our own needs actually conflict with the will of God. But that problem that each of us has is a war that goes on within the soul. Every single believer has this issue. It's the war between the spirit and the flesh. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's the promise. Walk there means to live by the Spirit. So when Jesus gives us this prayer, and as we'll see, when we pray it the way he tells us to, then we're on the hook to do his will. And he, in a very simple and direct, right? This prayer is so short. It's organized. It's short. It's to the point. It's about the things that are important. And he puts us on the hook for our relationship with God. And if we pray it, and this is what happens, right? It's like leaven, right? There's a parable that Jesus tells about leaven. Once it gets into the dough, it leavens the whole lump. And praying this prayer is like a dash of leaven. And the more you pray it, the more you come to understand what the petitions mean, the greater does it grow within your soul and your heart that you desire more than anything to glorify the Lord in his name. You desire more than anything to live in the manner of his kingdom, and you long for his kingdom to come, and you desire more than anything to do his will. And maybe when you first started praying this, you didn't desire those things so much. But because it's so, it's over, and it's over and over again. And the more you seek what these petitions mean, the more you'll understand them. And that'll never end. It never ends. Who of us could say, yeah, I understand the will of God? When Jesus came into the world, this is written of him. It's from Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. He said, then I said, written in Hebrews 10:7, then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Right? All the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, to do thy will, O God. Do your will, O God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, at the end, near the very last ending hours of his life, Lord, if be any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. And he tells us to pray. And how wonderful that he actually prayed the same prayer. So the first three petitions, if we look at Matthew chapter 6, let's start in verse 7. Just to get a little context of it, he says, when you pray, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition. The word repetition really shouldn't be here. It's a poor translation of this Greek word that means, it means to speak without meaning. So, I mean, he gives us a short prayer that's easy to memorize. Actually, in the Greek, it rhymes. It has a rhyming scheme. So it's very easy to memorize, and it should be said. Even though we as we grow in grace and knowledge, we learn more about what the terms mean, and we can add to those. It's kind of like a tree that you can hang things on. Each of these petitions is like a branch. And by the way, the golden candlestick in the tabernacle had six branches, and one center branch, which was represented God, the Holy Spirit, and six others that went out. We have six petitions. And on these branches, you can hang more meaning as you pray them. And so it's not repetition that's the problem. It's meaninglessness when we pray. That's the problem. That we don't recognize that we're talking to a person who is our Father. We don't recognize how holy He is. We don't recognize how wonderful our relationship with Him is. And so, as we pray, we do. We come in as study, not just prayer alone, of course, but studying His Word. So when you are praying, do not use meaningless words, I would say, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are the first three petitions. So the first petition is hallowed be your name. We looked at that. Your kingdom come, we did this past week. We have weekday classes, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We dealt with the kingdom then. And now we go to His will. The first petition is to make His name holy. And when we know and recognize that God the Father, His name is holy, and all the other names that go with that, the Lord of hosts, the Lord our God, the God of Israel, the God your provider, the Lord your provider, the Lord who heals, the I am who I am, all of these words that are His names are all now bound up in this title that you call Him, which is your relationship with Him as your Father. When we recognize how holy our Father is, then how majestic is His kingdom? Right? That's why it flows next into the next petition. Is if the creator of this kingdom is this God, and no other like Him, then what is His kingdom like? And with the proper perspective of our holy God, then we recognize, well, wait a minute. If He's our Father, am I in the kingdom? How odd it would be for a king to kick his son out of the kingdom. Now, I know it happens on earth, but for our holy, righteous God, never. Not only are you're a member of the kingdom, absolutely. Colossians 1:13 says we've been transferred into it. But we're actually His sons and daughters. So what does this cause us to do in the kingdom? It causes us to prostrate ourselves before the King. Holy you are. Hallowed is all your names, and your name is my Father. And your kingdom I long for. How I must submit to it, and that brings us to the third. It is not enough that the kingdom be established in its glory, delighted in by mankind. Everybody in that kingdom has to follow His will perfectly, or it is not His kingdom. And so that they flow perfectly together. A holy Father, a righteous, majestic kingdom, and the subjects of that kingdom who do His will. Now, the Greek here in this third one, genetheto. Now, the only reason I give you the Greek is just so you can see that. I mean, I think it's nice to see that the Bible's not written in English, right? Ron, you were talking something about that when it comes to, you know, somebody has to translate Martin Luther's German into English so we can sing a song. But what if your translation is bad? You know, and so as we go from Greek to English, it's good for us to remember that there's a jump from Greek to English. And Greek, Koine Greek, is different than English. Just by this little ending here, this T-O, that's an omega on the end, tells us that this is an imperative. And an imperative means that I can't just say this. So if I just say, you know, kind of like an incantation, like amongst the pagans, say, you ever seen a movie where there's somebody in a, say, even like Indiana Jones, right? And he's at the whatever tomb, and he's got to say the words just right for the door to open. Something like that. Is that what this is? No, because when it's a commandment, it means the petition, the request, is something that I truly desire. I could not give it to God. I could not say, "Your will be done," in an imperative, in a commandment, if I didn't mean it. Now, I could. I could pretend I mean it. But then I know that God sees my heart, right? There's all the rest of the revelation of God. If I'm here praying these words to Him, "Your will be done," and I know it's a commandment, well, like I said, I'm on the hook. If I say these words and I don't mean it, I mock Him. And who gave me these words? God Himself. I'm stuck. Oh, He's marvelous at this. He paints you right into a little corner and He says, "What you going to do now?" And we're like, all right, fine. In John 6, Jesus gave this whole teaching, this marvelous teaching on how He's the bread from heaven, and anybody who eats this bread will never hunger again. And all the people are like, "Man, this guy, he should be our king." And then He says, "If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have eternal life." And they're like, "What?" He painted them into a corner, and thousands, a huge crowd following Him. Many left Him. Hundreds left Him that day. We're like, "The heck with this guy, and he's eating his flesh." And He turned to His disciples and He said, "Are you going to go too?" He painted them right into a corner. And that's one of the few times that Peter says something magnificent in the Gospels. Sorry, Pete. And we're always dragging you down, but you are our favorite apostle. I mean, for most people, he's the favorite because he's the one who falls on his face the most. But he says, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? You painted me right into a corner, Jesus, so I'm going to stay." He does it here. "Are you going to do my will? Well, I'm going to make you say it every day." Now, we'll get to this third person part in a second. The third person imperative, genetheto, it's be done. Ginomai, it's the word to be. So, third person means what? Well, consider this question. What do you think the difference is between "you do your will"? If we prayed that, that's a second person. So we have to do a little bit of grammar here. I know nobody wants to do grammar on a Sunday morning, but if I put something in a second person, first person is I, second person is you, third person is he, she, it. If it's plural, it's we, you, they. They is third person. But this is singular. Third person singular, so it's he, she, or it. But what if it was second person singular? "You do your will." Say that was the prayer. And how I know it's third person singular is that this verb right here. My pen stops working on this computer all the time. Come on, pen. You can do it. See, there's the laser pointer. That verb right there. It tells us it's third person. So, what's second person? "You do your will." Third person, which is how this is how Jesus words this, "Your will be done." See, the subject is not "You, Father, do your will." The subject is "Your will be done." What's the difference? Is there a difference? And I want you to think about it. You know, if this were a classroom, I would, which it is, but I don't know. I mean, I would love to take, if somebody raise a hand and give me a, you know, whatever you suggest. It's a wonderful way to learn, you know, when we're bouncing off each other. But I just, in this case, I'll just give you time. But the first one is, I'm putting everything in your hands, and I could actually interpret that as, well, when I pray this, Father, you're going to come into my life or whoever else's life, and you're going to forcefully, sovereignly do your will. Right? Then we might say, well, wait a minute. Isn't there going to come a time when God comes to this earth, Jesus does, at His second coming, and He does His will? and ain't nobody going to stop him. It's true. But what about now? I mean, he's not here, and he's not, we obviously know he's not forcing us to do his will, because if that were the case, I'd be in a far better place, right? And I don't mean here. I love it here, but I mean as a person, I'd just be a far better person. I'd be a far better believer. But in third person, it means what I desire is your will be done. Not that you force it, but that it be done. And in this marvelous way, the first three petitions, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, are all third person imperatives. All of them. And then when you get to give us today our daily bread, that's second person. He purposely changes it so that when we come to bread, we're like, God, you have to do this. But when it comes to honoring him, wanting his kingdom more than anything, and doing his will, it's not you alone do it. And this makes perfect sense. What kind of kingdom would he have if he forced everybody into it? Right? I mean, if I'm a hyper-Calvinist, I'm kind of along that line, right? But he doesn't. You have to believe upon him. If the following of his will were not voluntary, what kind of a kingdom does he have? In other words, when he puts it in the third person, he's saying that you have to be a part of it. Now think about it. When we say you have to be a part of it, you have to make the decision to submit to his will. And I tell you, and when we're in heaven in our resurrection bodies, because he says it here, on earth as it is in heaven. And if we say, what you mean? That's all eschatological, Jesus. What I mean by eschatological is you're talking about the last days. When you return, and I'm in a resurrection body, and everybody else is in a resurrection body. Let's go past the millennium, because we know there's a revolt in the millennium. But in eternity, aren't we all forced to follow his will? That's a great question. I let the shoe drop there, you know, I wouldn't even venture to answer that right now myself. I wouldn't want to. But forced? Are you forced now? Well, I don't even have to ask that, right? But he says on earth as it is in heaven. I would think he means now. I know he means now. I would say for all of eternity, we follow because we love him. We follow because we've been conformed to his image. Now, are we alone? So people say, wait, Pastor, you can't say that. If you're throwing it all the way over the other side to the Arminians who are all on the hook for their own works, right? I am no Arminian. Nor am I a Calvinist. I'm a Christian. John Calvin didn't die for my sins. Both are true. Both are true. Because I can't do this alone. I can't follow his will alone. But I certainly have to make the decision to do it. And that's third person. Second person. So he puts the prayer in the third person to say, you know, what I want, Father, is your will. Not that you forced me to do it. Now, imagine you had that option. It's very fortunate for us that this is not an option. If we went with second person and we said, well, the option for us is that from this day forward, by divine force, you would automatically do the will of God, make the right choices, say the right words, and do the right things in every area of your life. Every time, automatically, that sounds pretty good. No, I know we have to say it. Well, it's not an option anyway. But what would that make you? It'd make you a puppet. That's exactly right. It'd make you an automaton. It'd be a robot. You'd lose your personality completely. The second option, though, is a much longer and harder road. It is essentially a change within, and it takes years, and it is painful. See, oftentimes we think, and I think it's especially a Western Christianity thing. One of the this comes up a lot in the reading I do. It's brought up quite a bit, how the difference between the Eastern mind and the Western mind. In the West, we've had prosperity for so long. I mean, heck, with Amazon, if I'm not getting it tomorrow, I'm a little upset. That's how bad it's gotten. But we expect ease. Is it okay that when God makes changes in your heart that they're absolutely painful, emotionally, mentally painful? They must be. They must be. I would say not all the time. But we don't like change. None of us do. And to be conformed from selfishness, self-centeredness, and, you know, kind of wanting things my way, right? Frank Sinatra gets famous for that song because everybody wants things my way. And they heralded him for it, right? It's got to be a painful process. And that's okay. It's very necessary, actually. And it's so worth it. You know, we did our little thing on apologetics, which I'll get back to later. I thought it was a bit of a flop the time we started it, so I'll work more on that. But why pain in the world? And that's one of the grand reasons you can tell people, look at your life. When did you grow the most? When did you learn the most? When did you mature the most? Was it when everything was handed to you and it was easy, or was it when it was hard and you had to go through pain and you had to learn by pain? And God, as C.S. Lewis puts it so well, God shouts to us in our pain. So the second option, third person, that means I and God as partners, because He can't have a kingdom without willing servants. That wouldn't be God's kingdom. As we're in a partnership with God, and it is a huge change within. A change of what you value from self to what you value from the will of God. It's a change in what you think. It's a change in how you process information. It's a change in what you hunger for. It is the infiltration in the heart of courage. The ability to stand firm on the truth and not waver, no matter how many people or what circumstances want to push you off the foundation of truth, you say, I'm not moving. That's courage in the face of temptation. From your own resolve, because you understand what the will of God is. This takes years of learning, doesn't it? Just like maturity in a person, it takes years of learning, living, trusting, obeying, and then falling. Confessing our sins and then relearning, reliving, retrusting, obeying, and falling. And confessing again, learning humility, relearning. And it demands resolve. And it demands knowing the one who wants you to walk this path as your Father who loves you. Brings to mind one of the guy who shot the moose in Alone. I'll go back to Alone. He's a Christian man. And he was brought up in a kind of a Christian commune where he relates this while he's they filmed themselves. Anyway, he's relating all this stuff. So he's brought up in as one of those kind of militant kind of Christian communes where they grew their own food and they're off the grid and away from all other people. And he said, what I grew up with a lot of Bible and all of that, he said, I grew up thinking that God hated people, that God liked us, but He hated everybody else. And so he grew up with a lot of hate in his heart. And then as time went on, there was tragedies, pain happened in his life. And it was, I think, with his brother. He said, like, his brother got almost murdered. He was shot and almost died. He was mugged or something. And he looked, and it was something that he saw which showed him the love of God. And he said, what tore down everything in me was the magnitude of God's love. And he said, when God's love found me, that's when I became saved. Like, all that anger went away. Like, how could God love me that much? And then his whole world changed. How did it change? The love of God. Not the threats of God, not that you're going to hell, right? Those things are true if we don't believe in him, but I think probably for all of us, and anybody who tells their story about salvation, it's a recognition that, good Lord, the Lord loves me more than I can possibly imagine. And with that is what comes a resolve. The resolve of, I want your will, Father. And it takes time. You have to learn that will. You have to learn how much God loves you. The more you learn of his love for you, the more your crutches and your self-desires melt away. And that's what he longs for us. So, third person, not second. Your will be done. All right, so I'm going to give you three related things that come from this. And the first is that the will of God has to be done by us. Our will must change. It seems obvious, right? Even after I wrote this up, I was like, should I teach that? Don't they all know that? It's one of the things they teach you in homiletics. Homiletics is the art of teaching. It's like, don't browbeat people, or don't keep repeating things that people already know. Yeah, I could tell you the Bible is true. The Bible, I'm like, you all know that. I don't know. But yeah, it's a good reminder to hear every once in a while. Don't you know that you have to do God's will? Yeah, we do. But we forget about it. We get occupied with other things. And we recognize that, you know, there's no other way to go here, that we have to do God's will. The petitions are a plea to God that you do so. This petition. And it involves a human response. I can go through my whole day and forget that God's will was needed today. And that's going to be our second point. I said, well, you know, I live this humdrum, kind of boring life, which most of us do. Almost all of us do. And I say, well, you know, what is God's will for me today? Like, I don't know. I'm making coffee. I'm doing laundry. I'm going to go to the grocery store, maybe. Maybe, I don't know, pay some bills and kind of watch a little TV and go to bed. I don't know. I got to watch kids. I've got to go meet my parents. I got to go talk to this guy and that guy, whatever. Where's the will of God in all of that? Isn't the will of God for, like, I don't know, missionaries? I just tried to think of a famous missionary and I came up blank. But Ron, you could help me with that. Taylor. Hudson Taylor, that's who I was thinking of. Yeah, where's he went to China? Is he the one who went to China? All right, it's for guys like that. It's for the apostles. Right? They're the ones who are doing all the things that need the will of God. But what about me? As we pray this every day, we have to recognize that God has a will for our lives. Every one of us. No one is excluded. Therefore, ergo, there's a plan for you that is by God's will. And as you pray this every day, your will be done in my life today. Is there a will of God for your life today? for the people who are in front of you, how you treat them, how you respond to them, how you think about them. There certainly is. And I'll tell you this, once you recognize this, the very people in your life are your ticket to rewards and crowns. If, you know, I hate to put that as like a payoff, but they are. Because, and here, the people that are in your life right now, the people, the circumstances, the events, the time that you're in, all of it is put by God in your life by sovereign decree. Beautiful. Psalm 139 says beautifully, the day, all my days are written in your book. Right? Written long ago. David knew this. My whole life has been written by you in your book. Psalm 139. And that person, spouse, parents, children, the homeless guy at the supermarket, the whoever else at the supermarket. I saw a homeless guy this morning at the supermarket. All of them. And you can easily forget that God has a will for you and how you treat them, speak to them, think of them, all of it. Your circumstances, all sovereignly made by God. For you. And he wants you to respond to them by his will. He decrees it, and none of us have the same. Not exactly the same. There's some similarities and overlap, but none of us have exactly the same. Same people, same circumstances, same times, same things that we have to deal with. And yet, we have a tendency to say, well, Lord, if you just change this, I could do your will. Or as the Apostle Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 12, if you took this thorn out of my flesh, I could do your will a whole lot better. And God was like, really? Telling me how to do my job, are you? Are you that smart? And then Paul gloried in his thorn after he recognized why he had it. Everything in your life, the tragedies, the prosperities, the people, the circumstance, your address, where you live, that rickety old house that keeps sapping all your money away from you, whatever, the car problems, those kids and whatever jail they're in or whatever Ivy League university they're in, that runs the gamut. I look back at my precious Alyssa. Oh, she's doing so well now. But there was a time. Yeah. She was a hardened criminal. Not so hardened. She wasn't that good of a criminal. We both recognize that Shagru's, any time we do something wrong, we always get caught. I always get caught. I always. She got caught at everything she did. I used to call her Lex Luthor, the criminal mastermind. She used to do the dumbest things. Anyway, she would not mind me telling you that, I hope. All of it is designed by God and put right in your path. So picture your life as that path that Jesus said, right, that narrow road. And all along the way, there are things in your way. And you're like, God, could you get this out of the way so I could do your will? God's like, seriously? How dumb are you? You need to do my will to that thing, that person. That's why they're there. Do it. That's third person here, meaning that your will be done. I have to do it. There's another thinking that has been around, and has been around ever since the beginning, that if I, you know, say with like the filling of the Spirit, doesn't the Spirit force me to do his will? No. And I just, you know, get filled with the Spirit and then I'll easily do his will. I don't know what your experience is, but now you want, when you're filled with the Spirit, you can do his will. But he's not forcing you to do his will. You still have to make decisions, and sometimes they're very hard. So, go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2:12. And this is my favorite passage for this particular point, because we do have to bring the Holy Spirit in here, you know, to stay on point. We don't want to bring him in too much, because we can run off on a rabbit trail. And speaking of the Holy Spirit, that's another class. But if you look at Philippians 2:12, it shows us here how we partner with the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Like, work out means to bring to fruition. It means to mature it. So you're not working for your salvation. You're working out the results of your salvation, which is your maturity. And how do you do that? Well, Paul makes that very clear. Obedience. You obey. And what you obey is the will of God. If you do that, because that's your decision, right? You're faced with A and B. God's will, your will. Sometimes it's an easy decision. As you more mature, those decisions get easier and easier because you have more power, you have more wisdom. But at times still, they're going to be very difficult. And you're going to say, well, God, I want to do B so bad. But I'm going to pick A. And if I do, it says, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So both are true here. And I hate getting into the, well, which one comes first? The obedience, then the Spirit, or the Spirit, then the obedience? I don't know. Nor do I really care. I know what it means to obey, and I know what it means to disobey. And I think theology gets us jumbled up over simple things that we should just easily know. And I think this is easy to know. If you obey, the Holy Spirit works in you. And if you don't obey, he don't. He doesn't leave you. He's just going to lead you back to the path, right? He's going to, whether it's discipline or conviction or whatever. But obedience. Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. You're not alone in this. You do have to make decisions, but you're not alone. So this gives us confidence. Can I follow the will of God? I'm indwelt by the Spirit for that very reason. This is us now as children of God, indwelt by the Spirit. We're the new humanity in the old bodies. I get a kick out of that. Bodies that we are to control. That's Romans 8, 9 through 11. We're given the Spirit so that we can control these old jalopies that are our bodies. Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, you're not alone here, but you have to make decisions. All right, so this leads us to number two, which I already talked about, so we can summarize these last two pretty quickly, I think. We are given our role by the decree of God. This means the people, the events, the circumstances, the times of our lives, the very year you're born, all of it. Your parents, where you were brought up. I actually laugh because I think of my family. Maggie and I were talking about this because she's an only child and I'm the youngest of five. And I was telling her about my growing up in my house. Oh, I know why. It's because we're going camping this week and we load up on junk food for the camping trip. So get the cat out of the bag here. We buy way too many cookies and sweet things for camping, you know. But anyway, when I grew up, Mom went shopping once a week and she would bring home one bag of cookies from that shopping trip, and there's five kids in the house, and so it's like the cheetahs on the kill, in the Serengeti. It's if you don't get to it, you're out of luck. And I was the youngest, so I was out of luck a lot of time. Anyway, neither here nor there, but that place, 27 Pemberton Street in Providence, Rhode Island, was where God decreed that I would live. And he decreed all of these things. I looked back at them and I said, wow, what an idiot I was. And God didn't decree me to be an idiot, but the whole process. Do you get this like I do? Like the past comes up and all the horrible things you did and said come up and bother you. And I think, imagine the Apostle Paul, who jailed and murdered Christians and threw their kids and separated their parents from their kids. As Saul of Tarsus, he was the killer of the church. Imagine the past he had to live with. And is it no wonder that he would write in Philippians 3, forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. It's all been decreed for you. And yeah, we made tons of mistakes. But God had never abandoned us. And here you are right now, if you're a born-again believer and you're listening to God's Word and you're falling in love with God's Word and His will, all of it was worth it. All of it. First Corinthians 12. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. I'll keep my eye on the clock. So I'm always doing this, aren't I? But look at verse 4. So this is famously chapter on spiritual gifts. This one, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, listing the gifts that God has given to the church. Just to look at the opening here, we won't go through all the gifts, but there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, verse 4. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So there's three things there. There's your gifts, your effects, and your works, or your ministries. And you have all three. So you've been given a gift. You might have been given more than one. There's debate about that. That's not our point today. But you have been given a spiritual gift. You have been given a ministry in your life for that spiritual gift, which is to the people that God has decreed to put into your life. And you have an effect, which is how that ministry affects the world. All of us are going to be affected in different ways or be effective in different ways. Some of us suffer a lot more than others. We do. Some or like Hudson Taylor, who are out on, you know, marching around China. Some of us never leave the state. Some of us have a lot of suffering. Some of us don't. Some of us have a lot of work in, say, I don't know, whatever ministry you have, whether it's teaching or serving. You could be helping children. You could be helping addicts. You could be helping all the variety of people who need help. You could have a ministry to the rich. You know, Ravi Zacharias was who recognized that the rich weren't being evangelized. That the poor were being, but the rich weren't. And he set that as his ministry. And he had an amazing ministry, although he had a bad reputation there at the end. But he had an amazing ministry to the wealthy. So whatever it is, we're all different. But we can fall into the trap, this is the decree part, where you think, well, if things were different, I could do your will, God. If I didn't have that guy in my life, I could really do your will. I could do it better. If you didn't let me marry her, I could have, you know, I'd be so mature. Right, whatever. If you put me in a different place, if you gave me different parents, and all of that is, so God would say to you, I have told you, pray to me, your will be done. And yet you think my will is not in your present day circumstances. You want me to, see, I didn't tell you to pray, change my circumstances, then I'll do your will. It's today, on earth, as it is in heaven. So God's will is not better done if you were someone else. And you say, well, maybe it'd be easier. How do you know that? But it's stupid anyway. It's a silly thing to think about. So he says here, Paul says, so he goes through the spiritual gifts, and then if you look at verse 12, he says, where's the one for common good? Yeah, verse 7. Each one is given, 12:7. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So there's the Holy Spirit again, who will work in you His good pleasure when you obey, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And this manifestation will be for the good, and there's your manifestation. It's for the good of the church, the family, the common folk that are in your life now. And then in verse 15, if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And that's Paul using the analogy of the human body so brilliantly to squash any idea that you and I would have that if I had a different life, if I wasn't an eye, but I was a foot, if I wasn't a hand, but I was an eye, then I could do your will so much better, Lord. And he says, that's not my will. Do you think I'm so weak that your present circumstances are not what I have sovereignly chosen? Do you think I am so weak that you have undone what I have willed in your life? Do you think I'm so petty that I don't love you like you can't imagine right now? Do you think that? Because it's false. Those are lies. So that's the third one. There's number two. We're given our role. Everything in our life is a decree of God. And here's the third one. God's will is not for some, but for all. And this means, if God has a will for my life, today, where I am, I mean, this is a simple conclusion, but we can so easily forget it. Because, like, get back to my opening. I'm so occupied with things and worldly things. If God has a will for my life today, doesn't that mean that my life is not vain nor meaningless right now? That, in fact, the opposite is true. The creator of the universe, who wills all things according to his good pleasure, has a will for my life right now. Therefore, there's a plan for my life right now. And if I seek his will today to all those people in my life, and when I pray this, I'm reminded of it. So I like the early church said, pray this three times a day. I like that. It's a kind of like when you go through a day, isn't it? The day gets actually broken up into different kinds of days, doesn't it? Like your morning, if you have morning time, like often I get up early and I have morning time alone, and it's me and whatever book, a computer or something, and it's me and God's word. And that's a certain time there that I don't get the rest of the day. But then there's work time, there's family time, there's time when you come home at night. It's almost like within that day, there isn't conformity. You almost play different roles. And how wonderful it would be just within a few minutes to say, all right, I'm stepping into my new role as evening dad or Joe or whoever you are, as evening Christian believer in my situation, and say, Father, your will be done here. God has a marvelous plan for my life. The eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. God has a plan. This means that he has something for you to do. He would not give you knowledge of his will and give you a life in which to walk in his will if he did not have a grand plan for your life as it is right now. It does not matter what the world says of it, whether it's too insignificant. That's what the world says. Well, if you're not famous, right, you don't really have an impact. Is that true? No, it's absolutely untrue. God has a will for my life. Whether you're too burdened, there's not enough this or that, that's all meaningless. God's will depends not on our circumstances, but rather perfectly responds to every one of them with perfect holiness. When God shines on the drabbiest object, it shines like a jewel. When God's light shines on the drabbest of things, it becomes a jewel. Our lives are pretty drab compared to what people think are great and whatever. But when God's will is lived in that life, whether I live in a hovel or a mansion, whether I am completely alone or I have a big, huge family around me, whatever, whether I'm rich or I'm poor, none of that matters. What matters is I do His will. And Jesus corners us. He paints us into a corner, puts it in the third person imperative so that we have to say, Father, not you do your will, but your will be done. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you have so blessed us with your will through our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to do your will. When he was at his lowest, Father, when he was at his weakest, he said, your will be done. And look at the fruit of that death, burial, and resurrection. Part of that fruit is us here today, and those listening on the internet, we thank you for being with us. We are one family, part of the fruit that is the body of Christ. And that fruit, Father, thanks you that you have made us thousands of years after his death to be a part of him. May we continue to see the value of this prayer, Father, and to not pray it repetitively just as words, but to actually see its meaning. Guide us, Father, in the truth of your will, your kingdom, your holiness. And if anyone listening to me has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, anyone listening, if you have not believed in him as your Savior, you can right now. The Scripture says, God says, that salvation is by faith and faith alone. To believe upon him, not of works, but to believe on him. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, who died on the cross for your sins, you will be saved. He is your Savior. Believe in him. Ask God to show you what that faith is. We thank you, Father, for all you do. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering, and then we'll close with a hymn. Don't forget, there's no classes this coming week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, classes are canceled. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give, and as your believer priests, we give in honor of you and in worship of you. And we thank you, Father, that we can. We, all of us can, even if we don't have money, we can give by our love of you and our desire to be gracious. And Father, we ask that your blessing be upon this offering and that it contribute solely to your gospel and to your ministry. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.
Well, our theme this morning has been various aspects of some of the character of God. In first hymn, God is our fortress. Our next hymn, Jesus Christ is our rock. Continuing that, we're going to sing number 408. Number 408, How Firm a Foundation. Ye saints in the Lord, of the Lord. No man can lay a foundation other than Jesus Christ. God's solid foundation stands firm. The Lord knows those who are His. These are some of the verses supporting these hymns. These writers had God's word. They thought about it. It seems like it's infused in their thought process. And so they wrote hymns based on scriptures that they were reading. If you, I think he's still on the radio. How Firm a Foundation is J. Vernon McGee's theme song. So if you still listen to him, and I think he's on KPDQ in the morning after, you know, 30 years. I can't remember when he died. But he influenced a number of pastors in the last century. And he used to come down to Cannon Beach Bible Conference. And we always had a good time listening to him. He has a certain style that people like, because you never know what, you know, he had a way of expressing things and teaching God's Word. Very respected, J. Vernon McGee. So we will sing all four verses. Please stand.
I know. I think those tabs.
Good job, Ron. You got to turn the mic on.
Yeah.
So you always start with a compliment before you tell somebody what they did.